Good morning again. It's been a few years, but there's been, since the last one that was selected, I should say, but there's been three, I think in my lifetime, three different popes. And so at least a couple times in my life, they've selected a new pope. And I don't know if you guys know or have ever studied to see how do they select a new pope, because being a pope's a big deal, right? You're not just like a president or a prime minister, you're not just ruling one country. You're kind of ruling, you know, probably the largest people group across the whole world. I mean, that's a pretty important job. But the way they select it, because these things fascinate me, and so this is how they select it. So in case you're curious, this is what happens. So as a new pope is being, you know, one pope resigns or passes away, they bring in all the eligible cardinals who are kind of the next step down from popes in the Catholic Church. And they have to be under 80. Apparently, you know, 80 is too old to be pope. So they gather in this private meeting room in the Sistine Chapel, and they get all these cardinals together, and they do this papal election called a conclave. And so as they meet together, the cardinals are not allowed to leave that area or that meeting room to go anywhere. They're not even allowed to talk to anyone during this whole conclave, this whole process. And what they do is any of those cardinals need to have a two-thirds majority vote to be elected or selected the new pope. And so they're sitting in this area or in this room or this building anyway for however long. They have four ballots every day, two ballots in the morning, two ballots in the afternoon, to see if they selected a new pope. And when they do these ballots, they write them on these little pieces of paper, and then they take all of those ballots, and then once they determine whether there was a new pope selected or not, they throw all these papers into this into this fire, into this furnace. And then they put a special chemical in there as well. And that chemical either allows the smoke to rise up either black or white. And when they burn it every time, most of the time it's black because they only use the white in order to let everyone outside and, you know, this mass of people waiting to meet or to see who the new, or if they have a new pope. And then it's white. And they put that chemical and it turns it white. So they get all excited that that's a new pope selected, I guess. I don't know. But I'm sure there's big parties and anything, all that stuff going on. But I studied that, and I thought that is a really unique selection process, right? Especially coming from a democratic, the way we do, our votes a little bit differently. But I thought it'd be a lot of fun. It'd actually be a really neat reality TV. If we take all, like, the democratic nominees right now, and we just throw them in a room and say, you cannot come out until you pick somebody as the Democrat. And we'd put cameras in there, and we could live stream it. And I think that would be awesome. That would be so, got Joe Biden in there, and Bernie Sanders, and Elizabeth Warren, and all these. I don't know. I just think that would be so entertaining. I don't watch a lot with elections. I don't know if you guys have watched any of the Democratic debates or any of those kind of things. But it sounds like it's pretty intense. And so I just can't imagine putting those people in a room together Anyway, I have a feeling someone might get hurt or killed at that point, maybe. But that all being said, Catholics, truly believe that God is in ordaining whoever they pick as their next pope through this process. So obviously they believe God works in those ways, and I'm not going to deny that by any means. But we're lucky and we're blessed, and we have the unique perspective of being able to look back history and see that's not always how God worked. Sometimes God stepped into the world and said, I know exactly who I want, and this is him, or this is her. And we have that this morning. Actually, we had it last week a little bit too, but we have it this morning very, very, very clearly. But before we jump into that, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 16, you can see. If you got a Bible, we're going to read a few verses out of there. But before we get into that, again, just kind of set our context in terms of God's selection plan and what he's doing up to this point in history. We, again, are following these people, the Israelites. And the Israelites are just happen to be the people that God chose as the means by which he's going to go complete this great rescue plan that he's put into place throughout history. I am of the opinion, and this I have no biblical evidence, this is just me, that the Israelites really probably didn't have anything spectacular about them that they were chosen. God could have chosen an Asian country or an Asian person, nation to raise them up, or an African, or maybe even Native American. I mean, God could have chose anyone in a lot of ways and used them in this unique, powerful way to accomplish his rescue plan because of his he's stepping in and being purposeful about what he's doing. But God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants, into the Israelites. And we've seen God kind of lead them around from, you know, kind of settling first into the area that we consider Israel today, down into Egypt, back into Israel, setting them up as a nation. And we've been seeing how God has raised leaders at different times through the judges and in different places to be able to keep his people going down the path. But like the children's story we read this morning said, the purpose was always that God would be their king. God always just wanted to be, he wanted to set the rules, he wanted to, you know, have them look to him when they needed him. He would unite them, he would be their king. But that wasn't enough for them. And so last week we saw how the people pushed and pushed and pushed. We need a king, we need a king, someone we can see and touch and talk to and those kind of things. And God said, finally, okay, I'm going to allow you to do that. And so we saw the first king of Israel step onto the pages in Saul. And Saul's an amazing character in a lot of different ways, but mostly because it shows us how God allows certain things to happen. That God allowed the people, even though it wasn't what he desired, and by definition was really probably a sin because God didn't want that, and so but he allowed it anyway. And so Saul steps into the pages, but we see as God allows him to step into the pages of history and to this first king of Israel, that God says, I'm going to allow you to do this, but it's going to be your choice. This is all on you, Israel. This is all on you. I'm going to pick somebody that I know that you would want. I'm going to allow you to do this. I'm going to warn you of all the damages that this might cause. But so this is all on you. You cannot come back and blame me for this situation. And I think God's purposeful about that, and I think he makes that very clear as he selects Saul that we talked about last week. But we need to hold on to this idea of Saul's failure. Right, Saul looked like the part. He stepped into the role. He actually, you know, seemed to do pretty well to begin with. But pretty quickly after that, Saul starts to just fall short. Saul starts to make choices. He actually starts to look pretty crazy, actually, and insane with some of the things he does and chooses to do. And we need to hold on to that idea of Saul because it reveals a lot of human nature. It reveals a lot of where a lot of us are at. Especially if we look at a holistic view of the world, that's a lot of where people are at is where Saul is. Making decisions that he feels are best for him, going down paths that are very worldly, that he feels will lead him to success personally. Jumping, being impatient, jumping ahead, not listening to what God has said, to what other mentors like Samuel and other leaders around him are saying. And we need to hold on to that image of Saul because, again, that reveals a lot about where we're at. But then we look at the book of 1 Samuel. Saul's just a part of that story. Samuel, 1 Samuel is really broken into three parts, three characters. Samuel's the first one, and Samuel's important because he's the last judge and kind of the first prophet of Israel. And so he's going to be at the beginning, but he's also going to kind of be in the background for the rest of the story. The second part is Saul, kind of what we looked at last week. The second middle section here is mostly about Saul. And then the last section is really about David. And the second king of Israel, and really this contrast between Saul, this human, very human, very flawed character. Not that David's not flawed, but compared to David and the contrast that David has in moving forward. And there's going to be one key thing that we all know that we've, you know, already talked about with the children's story and those kind of things. But there's one key element that distinguishes David from Saul and the main contrast between the two. That being said, I want to remind us what I said last week is that this is I think purposeful by the author of 1 Samuel, which we assume is Samuel, is when he writes this book, when he writes this narrative out, he's purposeful about revealing these two kings, and they are both kings because it reveals something about the ability and the authority and the power that they have. We tend not to think of ourselves as kings because we tend to feel like our ability to control things is about this big, right? You go home and you feel like, you know, especially, you know, the more kids you have, the less control I feel like you have, I think. So my control is about this big right now in my life. But we feel like our control in our world is just so small. But I think this tries to remind us is that we are really kings of our world, or if you feel comfortable with the imagery of queen, you can be a queen too. But, you know, we are kings or queens of our world. We are responsible for how we react and our choices that we make. And we really are kings of our domain. And I don't mean domain by your household necessarily, because you may not be the king of your household. I don't know. But that it really reveals to us that we do have responsibility for our choices. We have that free will and that opportunity to make those choices. And we, again, are really truly kings or queens of the world, of our world, inside of us and around us. We do have a lot of circumstances and things thrown at us as well, too, obviously, that we are out of our control. But we do really have a lot of control as well in our world. And so saying that, I want to remind us that we looked at last week of the image of Saul, especially as he first steps onto the pages of 1 Samuel of history. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we get this image, and I read this last week, but just to remind us of who Saul is and what he looks like. It says, "There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoreth, son of Aphiah, and a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man, that he was not, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Okay, so we get this image of a, you know, I guess I think tall, dark, and handsome kind of a person, right? Looks the part of the king. Then we jump to 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. And this is the first image we get of David, or kind of the first image we get of David. And it's not even really, says a whole lot about him, but it reveals his role in the situation. As Samuel, this prophet of God, goes to Jesse in the town of Bethlehem and says, God says, I'm going to tell you, Samuel, who you should pick. And he goes through all of these sons, and he gets to the end, and he's like, God says, it's none of these sons. And so Samuel asked this question, or asked, is there any other sons? And this is what Jesse, the father of these sons and ultimately and father of David, says. Well, it says, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. So he's a shepherd, which should give us an image. Shepherds were not thought well of. They were fairly low on the totem pole. There's the reason the youngest were the ones that got that job. The next verse, though, describes him a little bit more in detail. It says he was ruddy and beautiful, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And in our vernacular, at least the way I read this, it doesn't sound like maybe he's a lot different than Saul, other than maybe David was shorter and Saul was taller. They were both attractive or both handsome. But there was a different beauty for David than there was for Saul. David didn't necessarily look the part of a king. Again, he wasn't the tall, dark, and handsome. He may have been, you know, he probably was more like a pretty boy. Is that a fair term? I don't know if you guys know what I mean when I say that. But he was probably attractive. He was a young man. But he had a different way, I think, that he carried himself. And that word ruddy is why I think that. And ruddy just means earthy. And it comes, the word comes from the word earth and the word red. Kind of a clay idea. But he's very, just, I would say, almost simple maybe is a good word. He didn't have those features that stood out. He may, you know, wasn't ugly necessarily as far as attractiveness goes, but he didn't necessarily stand out either. And so he was just down to earth and just connected to the ground and just very, maybe woodsy would be a word we think of, I don't know, but he didn't stand out for sure. And not just because of his age and not just because of his size, but just because that's the way he was. But the reason, again, that Samuel, or God tells Samuel to choose David, that he chooses David, isn't actually have anything to do with how he looks or anything about what his role is, even though I think those maybe play a part to a certain extent, but really why God says, you know, taps Samuel on the shoulder and says, this is who I want, goes back to verse 7. And again, we all know this, and we know this verse probably pretty well. It says, when Samuel is looking at these brothers, right, at these seven brothers, he sees a lot of Sauls. They look the part. They're strong, and they're tall, and they're attractive. And God says, I don't look at that. He says this in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16. Do not look at the appearance, on his appearance, or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. This is one of his brothers. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And really, that alone just tells us so much about David. And it's something we see over and over again in David's life is his heart. He has a heart towards God. That can mean a lot of different things probably to us, but his heart is geared towards God. And that is the defining feature between him and Saul. And in fact, I think that verse not only tells us a lot about David and why David was chosen, I think it tells us a lot about Saul and where Saul was at. Because nowhere in the Bible, and nowhere that I've saw that I've seen, and maybe if you've seen it, that's you let me know. But nowhere that I saw did Saul have his heart described this way. The only thing I think that I saw about Saul's heart is that God changed it. When Saul was first anointed king, God changed Saul's heart. But even that didn't seem to long-term impact Saul for his ability to rule and for him being king. And so there's that stark difference between where their hearts are. Physically, they probably look quite a bit different. Their abilities and different things like that are going to be distinguishable too as well, and there's going to be contrast. But the main and most focused part of this whole thing is about David's heart, and that he had a heart towards God. And it's interesting, too, again, the contrast being made here, just even at the selection process, is that, again, David's brothers all kind of look like Saul. They're going to be more of the, this is who we expect to be king. But again, as that selection process goes through, and it's not even really a selection process, it's not like they're sitting in a room drawing names and ballots. God is saying, no, don't look at them. Look at this young man. And that's so important, I think, for us in our world today as well, as we look at hearts, as we look at our own heart. And again, as we continue this story, as Samuel anoints David and says, you're going to be the next king, there's an immediate switch in the situation as well, and there's going to be kind of another contrast being made here within a couple verses. So in verses 13 and 14, Samuel anoints David, kind of this practice that's been done in that area and to kind of separate him out for a special purpose. This is what happens. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel went up to Ramah. But in 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. As the Spirit pours upon David, the Spirit leaves Saul. And not only does it leave Saul, there's another spirit being put on there. And that word tormented, I don't know if you guys have a translation. I think the NIV says evil spirit. This is as harmful spirit. And there's different ways of maybe viewing that, but the most important thing is, and just to kind of cover this for my purposes, you know, God, we know God doesn't do anything purposely evil, right? And God can't do evil. He's a good, loving God. And so to send an evil spirit doesn't make sense to me. That harmful, or to me, a negative spirit makes more sense. Because we know throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that God uses things in his world, in our world, to accomplish his purpose. And this is what he's doing here. He's pouring into Saul something that Saul actually already probably has in his heart an attitude in his heart to begin with. But God is just emphasizing it to accomplish his purposes. And again, we can look at the flood and God using a flood for his purposes, God using foreign nations, the Philistines at this time period in the future for Israel, Assyria, Babylon. He uses these, and the Bible tells us God uses these to accomplish his purposes. And these nations and these things and these things in this world are put onto people and even harmful to God's people in order for God to accomplish his purposes. And so I think that this, you know, we can look at this maybe in a certain way and view God a certain way when we read this. But the purpose, again, was to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. And the spirit, this negative spirit, just contrast the idea that God's good and loving and powerful spirit is no longer with Saul. And we're going to see that played out very clearly in Saul's life. If you want to read the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll see just how far and how broken Saul becomes after this point. He's already had a pretty rough time to begin with. But then as this opportunity, as the spirit pours onto Saul, then it gives David this opportunity. And that's really, I think, immediately the purpose of Saul's spirit, was that David gets this opportunity to step into that world, right? And I just found this interesting. I guess I had missed this in my previous readings of this story and knowing this story, is that immediately after Saul, David's anointed, he steps into that role of playing the harp for Saul. David steps into the role of playing the harp for Saul to calm that spirit that God had given him. And I think God laid out this whole plan and said, okay, I'm going to send this spirit so that David steps into this role. And so there's a more natural transition from Saul to David, and David's able to step into that role, and I think makes the story of David and Goliath much more plausible. Why would Saul send this young man that he doesn't know at all to go fight a giant? And I think this, the fact that David's a part of his understands and knows who he is a little bit, allows for that to continue and move forward well. And so David steps into this role of playing the harp for David to, or Saul, to calm his spirit, to accomplish the purposes that God has for him later on down the road. But again, that spirit idea, this removing and giving of the spirit, also shows us that contrast that God has for Saul and David as well. As we saw last week, when Saul was anointed, he as well got that spirit of God, and he got that changed heart, just as David receives this spirit here this morning. And the most important thing, I think, from that is to say that God didn't favor necessarily one over the other, or he didn't bless one more than the other. And I think we can look at it in our world today. You know, we want to say, well, that person's blessed by God more, or that person's been given more of these benefits and those kind of things. And at least in this contrast, in this story, God is I would say, probably backing Saul more than he backs David. But that's probably because Saul needs more work. And that's what I think of when I think of in this world. When I think someone's been given so much more, I just think, well, they need more. That, you know, they need to have, anyway, that's whatever. So, right, but Saul is given more probably because he needs more, and David is backed in the same way by being given his spirit. And so we can't come back to God and say, well, you obviously David did better, you blessed him more, but that's not true. It really comes down to the relationship that these two are, or the way that these two related to God. And the final thing I guess I want to point out in terms of the contrast between Saul and David is in fact the way that they respond to the world and the way that they respond to their choices. When you look at the story, and I don't know if you've read this recently or not, and I did a cursory reading to kind of prepare this morning, but it seems to me, and this is just my perspective, that the things that Saul did and some of the sins that he had and the choices he made don't seem, especially the ones that led to his to God removing his favor from him, don't seem as severe or as critical as some of maybe even the things that David did later in his life. And there are definitely things that Saul did that are horrendous and terrible as well. But it almost seems like Saul's choices and sins, he gets, I don't know, almost harsher punishment than David did. And I guess I wrestled with that a little bit this week, and I wondered, well, why would Saul get his kingdom, you know, his kingship removed or his throne taken away from him and from his descendants based upon some things like, you know, he was impatient and he didn't listen and some of these kind of things that seem maybe not as big of a deal. But David, you know, steals a man's wife to sleep with her and then ultimately kills him and all these kinds of things, and he doesn't lose anything. And I wrestled with that a little bit, and I got to thinking, you know, why, when we think of sin as all the same, you know, and all sin separates us from God, even the tiniest little thing that we do separates us from God, why did Saul seem to receive a harsher punishment than David? And as I wrestled with it, I got to thinking that maybe it really has to come back to that heart, right? It has to come back to David's attitude towards God and his relationship with God. And we all know that, right, even the smallest sin separates us from God, right? That's why we need the cross. That's why we have this great rescue plan of Jesus stepping into our world and him restoring it. But it seems, and this isn't, you know, God writing this. This is me, and this is probably an overstatement, but it seems like it's better to do the most horrendous, awful, horrible thing but have a heart of repentance and a heart that's geared towards God and a heart that's humble and willing to evaluate and to look at what happened and why I did that than it is to have this one tiny little secret sin that I'm just going to put over here and I'm just going to ignore. I'm not going to let God look at it. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to try to change it or fix it. But it's just this little thing, right? It's just this tiny little bit. I don't know if that's fair or not. I don't know if that's fair. I don't know if that's exactly, you know, what we could pull out of this, but I think that there's a lot of truth to that. Then the most horrendous behavior that we could have, if it's backed with some type of repentance, if it's backed with some sort of attitude towards, you know, God, this isn't right. I know this. Let's make this right. As opposed to ignoring it or hiding it or pushing it away, even if it's something small, according to our standards. And I think, again, that's why this story fits so well into God's great rescue plan. Is that God reveals to us, again, that his plan is to redeem not just Israel, not just a nation, not just a people that behave a certain way or look a certain way, But his purpose is to redeem and save all people. Nationality, maybe even behavior to a certain extent, doesn't matter. It's about the heart. And obviously, this is certainly a certain amount of cyclical. Obviously, if our heart is geared towards God, those horrible, horrendous things shouldn't be in our lives. But at a time in David's time, in Saul's time, when nationality, when behavior, when choices was of utmost importance, we see this man, this David, step onto the scenes of history and God saying, I'm not worried about all this other stuff. If his heart is geared towards me, things will be okay. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to guide him, and I'm going to direct him. And he's going to become the greatest, arguably the greatest king that Israel ever has. And again, the story of David is instrumental in our entire scheme of God's great rescue plan because of the ties not only to this imagery of how God saves us and restores us, but because of the ancestry and the line that follow from David. And obviously the clear ties that we see between David and Jesus. And we can see some very, you know, clearly, right, Bethlehem. Well, obviously Jesus was born in Bethlehem because he was a descendant of David and they had to go back and those kind of things. And so there's obviously some of those big kind of imagery and pictures. But just quickly, there are three things that I think are helpful for us to see how Jesus fulfills this new David, this role of David in our world today and in their world at that time. The first thing is again, David wasn't the first choice. When you look at David's brothers, it looks like they're one of the they're the best choice, right? But God says, no, I pick David. The world would choose their brothers, would choose Saul, but I'm going to choose, God says, David. And it's the same thing with Jesus. From a worldly perspective, being born in a stable, in a small town to a small, poor family, for first 30 years of his life, we don't know much about him. And I would say that's probably because there probably wasn't a whole lot remarkable about him. And maybe, I don't know if you're comfortable with that or not, but you know, there's not, and certainly his appearances, Jesus' appearance, we know, isn't anything remarkable. So there's that clear tie between Jesus and David, but there's also this imagery of the anointing. And this anointing imagery points not only to David and the anointing that he receives, but at that time in that world, this imagery of the anointed one starts to rise very quickly. An anointed one is the word Messiah. And when we look at Jesus, we call him Christ because that's the Greek word of the word Messiah. But the Messiah, then this imagery of Messiah starts to come off of this anointed one. And David becomes that first anointed one. And then lastly, we see the imagery. I kind of jumped around a little bit. The second one, I guess, is, and the last one is the fearful of the king. And it's interesting in Saul's story, and I guess in David's story, the first part of 1 Samuel 16, how when God says to Samuel, go and anoint the next king, the immediate response for Samuel is fear. He is afraid of the king. He is afraid of the king because Saul knows that God has rejected him, and Saul knows that Samuel is going to find and appoint this next king. And there's a fear of this king. But if we look at Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus is born and the magi or the wise men come, there's a fear around King Herod as well. Of all the people, not just of Bethlehem, not just of that, but of Jerusalem and that whole area. And so there's that clear, I think, literary, if not historical, tie between the fear of David and Saul at that time and Herod in Jesus' time. And so in terms, again, of God's great rescue plan, we have this overarching story, and we have these ties and these pinpoints and those kind of things. But I guess stepping back for us, and I had to struggle with this a little bit this week just for my personal, and I'm still struggling with this morning a little bit, is where is our heart? And I think we've all probably heard a sermon about David's story. We've all been asked, well, where is your heart, and how is your heart, and those kind of things. And I've sat and I've listened to those too. But if you're like me, it's easy to say, I'm good. I'm good. My heart's good. We just assume that, you know, because of our past, because of who we are, because of where we've been, or because of our choices, that our heart is where it's supposed to be. But the thing about a heart is just as our real heart's, you know, alive and beating and needs attention to a certain extent, especially as, you know, we get older and all these blood pressures and all things come up, we know it needs attention. Our spiritual heart, our will, and our purpose need to be evaluated as well. And so, if not daily, you know, weekly, every couple months, you know, regularly for sure, we need to stop and we need to say, is my heart really good? Right? Is my heart really in line with what God wants me to do? Is my heart really a heart that's willing to listen to what other people have to say? Is my heart really, am I evaluating, why did I make that choice? Why did I go down this path? Why did I allow that to happen? Why didn't I say something about this or that? And if we don't really stop and say, is my heart where it's supposed to be? Is my heart really geared towards God? If we're not really, truly spending that time to say, God, speak to me, and really pouring out our heart to him, then maybe our heart's not as good as we think. And so this morning, as we wrap up and as just pray here in just a minute, I really hope and pray that for myself, for all of us here this morning, that we really stop and we say, okay, is my heart really one like David's? Is my heart and what's going on inside of me and my choices and my attitude, especially in the terms of being willing to slow down and not just evaluate but to repent of where we've been? Am I really spending that time with God, and is my heart really good? I pray that we ask that of ourselves, if not today, this week, and evaluate and review and say, God, tell me, is my heart good? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you allow us these opportunities to slow down and to say, okay, God, am I really where I'm supposed to be? Am I really of an attitude, of a mindset, of a humility to say, yeah, you can tell me whatever you need to tell me, and I'm going to take it to heart. I'm going to evaluate it, and I'm going to do things differently moving forward. And I just pray that this morning, sometime today, we truly slow down enough to hear from you. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward. I'm in to share. If you